I'm excited about this passage today. We didn't actually completely finish chapter 9 last week, so we're going to call this 10a because most of our time will be spent in chapter 10. I just noticed that I'm bleeding. It's okay. Well, that's why God invented Kleenexes. Chapter 9, the last thing we looked at was James and John not getting it. James and John not only not on the Clue bus, James and John still sitting in the bus station, coffee shop, having donuts, and the Clue bus is out there honking its horn. How many times has Jesus told them what his mission was? And the first part of the passage we looked at last week, it says Jesus resolutely set his face toward Jerusalem. At this point in Jesus' ministry, nobody but the Father and Jesus knew what lied ahead. He told them he was going to suffer and brutally be murdered and die and rise again. They didn't listen. It didn't connect with them. They had a completely different agenda. So he's on his way to do the hardest thing he's ever done. And his disciples were completely non-supportive. He sent them ahead into Samaria, a town in Samaria. They hated the Samaritans. The Samaritans didn't want, and he sent them ahead to prepare the way for Jesus on his way to the cross to go through Samaria and tell the Samaritans about the good news. But the Samaritans didn't want to hear what Jesus had to say because Jesus was headed for Jerusalem, and the Samaritans hated Jews. So here's the door being slammed in Jesus' face for telling the good news to the Samaritans on his way to die for their sins. And when the advance team came back and said they don't really want to hear what you have to say, James and John, his closest friends, said, should we just smoke them? Should we just torch the entire country? And Jesus looked at him and said, when you guys talk like that, you have no idea what spirit you're of. I did not come to destroy men's lives. I came to save them. I would have been so discouraged. He knows what's ahead. He's tried to tell people. They were so insensitive that at the time he's telling him that he's about to suffer and die, they're arguing about which of them is the greatest. Just so far off the page. I would have been so discouraged. I write in my Bible, right at that scripture, what verse is it? Verse 51 of chapter 9, about Jesus resolutely setting his face for Jerusalem. I always write in the margins of my Bible, thank you, Jesus. I write in the same place in Gethsemane when he couldn't even get them to pray for him. And he's still determined to do God's will. That inspires me. I have often found the passage we're looking at today, we are going to look at the fact that Satan will use innocent things, things that touch our heart, as distractions from obedience. When God spoke to me about moving out here almost 20 years ago, no one in my family agreed. They all thought I was making a mistake. I didn't have one friend. All my friends were Christians. All my family are Christians. They all thought I was making a mistake in coming out here. And so when I see that people who will obey what God says, even if none of their friends agree, that inspires me because I know what that looks like. And it takes courage. And I'm so glad Jesus did it for love. He did it because there was no other way that we could be rescued. So let's look at the end of chapter 9, verses 57 through 62, just six verses in here, where he talks about, and I want you to notice, keep in your mind the whole idea of priorities. The proper arrangement, by definition, priorities, the proper arrangement of things in their order of importance. I don't have to get up in the morning and say, okay, should I beat up an old lady? Or get drunk, or read my Bible. I don't have to make that kind of a choice. My problem is I've got about 20 good things, and I have to decide, I have limited time, limited energy, I have to decide what's the most important. So that's the point of what happens in these next six verses, the end of chapter 9. And I'll read them and we'll talk about them, and then we will read the first 11 or 12, 16 verses of chapter 10, talk about that. So they're walking on their road towards Jerusalem. That's the scene. Jesus just told James and John how totally off base they were. As they're walking along the road, verse 57, Luke 9, a man said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. That is so easy to say. And Jesus replied, foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. And Jesus said to another man, follow me. Note the two words follow. We'll talk about that today, what that word means. And Jesus said to another man, follow me. And the man replied, Lord, first let me go and bury my father. That's a euphemism for let me wait till my dad dies. And Jesus said to him, let the dead bury their own dead, but you go and proclaim the kingdom of God. And still another one said, I will follow you, Lord, but first, that sound you hear is a giant oxymoron. If he's my Lord, if it's in the King James Bible, it's really eloquent. It says, but allow me first. And anytime you call Jesus Lord and you follow it with the words me first, something's out of whack. Lord, I will follow you, but allow me first to go back and say goodbye to my family. And Jesus replied, no one who has put his hand to the plow and looks back, that's a word of continuous action, who keeps looking back or who always looks back, no one like that is fit for service in the kingdom of God. I just want to talk about these things because none of the things that these that were excuses for these guys to not obey, none of them were bad things. The first guy actually volunteered, Lord, I want to follow you. Remember that word follow. It's used three times in this passage. The Greek verb is the verb akolutheo. It's fun to say. It makes me sound smart. A-K-O-L-O-U-T-H-E-O, Sandra. Akolutheo. It means to companion with someone and to model your life after theirs. To go where they go, to become the kind of person that they are. It's a stronger word than just being part of the herd. So when this guy says, I'll follow you, he's saying, Jesus, I'm going to be with you. I want to go where you're going. I want to be just like you. And it's interesting that lots of people came and said that to Jesus. I believe they were serious. But I have noted that when people make statements like that based on emotion and they have no idea what it's going to cost, I love that Jesus always tells them the cost. He gives you a chance to say, oh, well, never mind. He doesn't force anybody. And remember with the rich young ruler? Here's a guy that, man, he was the perfect example of the perfect godly young man. It's just that Jesus told him one thing it would cost to follow Jesus, and the guy just wasn't willing to pay. I wonder if that's true of this man. He said, now, really? You really want to be where I am? Do you understand I don't live anywhere? Do you understand I'm homeless right now? And of course, when we get to heaven, we'll see whether that mattered to this guy or not. I just love that Jesus tells us what it's going to cost. When I came out here, I'd already lived in Maine for a while, and I knew that most Mainers don't like people from away. So I'd lived here before, and people didn't like me. And I was surprised that Jesus would want me to go back there. Once you send somebody they like? But I knew he wanted me to. But he was very clear. He said, look, I'm not calling you to be successful. I'm just calling you to be faithful. That's all I expect. It isn't going to be easy. So I had no delusions. I still whine and I still complain, don't I? So Don't be like me. But I just love that Jesus tells people what it's going to cost. And so I don't know. I don't know if I'll see this guy in heaven or not. But thank you, Jesus, for not sugarcoating it. And then Jesus said to another guy, remember, the first guy just volunteered. So easy to say, I want to be with you, Jesus. I want to be just like you, Jesus. And often we have no idea what that's going to look like down the road. But Jesus said to this guy, this is a call. This is a call from the Lord of the universe saying, I want you to follow me. And if you don't understand the colloquialism, Jesus' reply seems really cold. The guy says, you know, first let me go and bury my father. So you're picturing this guy's dad laying out, you know, his body decomposing, and he was just laying out there in the open. Well, I will come with you, Jesus, but I just got to go bury my dad. But that's not what the colloquialism means. To bury my father simply means let me stay where I am until my dad dies. Then I'm free. I'm free of family obligations. Then I'll come follow you. I noticed something in these last two guys. I noticed the word first. Lord, first. Allow me first, the King James Bible says, which is poignant. Something else I'd rather do. Was it an important thing? Who knows? Maybe his dad needed him to be there. This is the problem that I see with more Christians these days, is that Jesus isn't first. He's up there in the top three, but there are other things that are equally important or more important, and you can't be a follower of Jesus if he's not first. It won't work. You'll always be tugged. Your obedience will always be conditional. So Jesus said, let the spiritually dead bury their physically dead. You go preach the kingdom. Jesus knew this guy before he called him. He knew what the issue was. I have discovered with procrastination, something the Quakers said, my family on one side has a Quaker background, and the Quakers have a saying, the best time to obey is immediately, before you let in the reasoner, the Quakers call. Before you start calking it out and saying, okay, you know, the best time, if God speaks to you and you're sure that he spoke to you, I don't know how much clearer Jesus could have made it. Don't start calculating it out. The best time to obey is immediately, because it's too easy to get talked out of it. Is it not? And you picture that the third guy in verse 61, you picture that he's listening to these two interchanges, and it's like he says, oh, you know, doofus number one and doofus number two, you know, they got excuses, but I'll follow you. I promise I'll follow you, but, Lord, but, I got to go say goodbye to my family. Was that a bad thing? Was he going to come back with that? We don't know either. But Jesus' answer is very revealing. He's just laying out the cost again. Before you go back and say goodbye to your family, you need to know something. If you are going to be the kind of person who's always looking back, you are not going to be suitable for the kingdom. And I don't know that he didn't let the guy go and say goodbye to his family. That wasn't even really the issue. It's like he said, you're setting a precedent here. If you look at this in the English text and you don't look at the verb tense, this looks scary. No one who's put his hand to the plow and looks back is sort of like, you look over your shoulder one time, that's it, you're fired. No, that's not what he's saying. That's why verb tenses are such a big deal. He's saying if you are constantly present active participle in Greek, you know how I love participles. If you have put your hand to the plow to this job that I've given you to do, but you are always going to look back over your shoulder, you're not kingdom material. What do you suppose that would be? One word. I've been experiencing a lot lately. Pressure. I used to have a saying on the sun visor of my truck. steadfastly resist unworthy pressures. If I'm going to serve God, you know, any pressure that tries to dissuade me from that is an unworthy pressure. Maybe even legitimate pressure. I've been getting a lot of it from my family. And they didn't want me to come anyway. And the way things have gone, when my brother came out here and visited, he talked to me the entire time. Last words he said before he got on, I had a great visit, but it was constant pressure. Last words he said before he got on the plane was, I expect to see you out on the West Coast. Constant pressure. And then, you know what? They just love me. Your family loves you. Are they always going to tell you to do what God tells you to do? No, they're not. They're not God. So you have to decide who you're going to obey. When God tells you one thing and people that you love tell you another thing. So I see that in what Jesus says to this guy. Okay, go back and say goodbye to your family, but remember this. The pressure isn't going to stop. Some of them aren't going to want you to come back and follow me. Some of them are going to get really upset when they see where I'm going. I got 3 emails yesterday from my sisters. They've already found a place for me to live, rent free, because the word got around. I hate that. I had to write them not a snappy letter, because I love them and I know they mean well, and they're all Christians. But I wrote them the dude, this is hard enough, don't try to talk me out of it speech that Jesus gave to Peter. He said, look, Peter, right now you're talking like Satan talks to me. You're trying to talk me out of something that's hard enough to do, so get out of my way. And so this whole thing hit home when I was realizing that Jesus is just saying to this guy, you know, you just need to be very, very, very careful, because you go waltz in there and say, I'm going to follow this itinerant rabbi, and it might look groovy for a couple of days, but you are not going to like where this is going, and your family is going to be texting you and sending you emails and sending people to come out and get you. And you say, you need to make up your mind. You're either going to follow me and not look back, or you're not going to follow me. And so I look at all 3 of these things and I see he's in fact, the heading in my NIV Bible says the cost of following Jesus. He's just saying, I just want you to be aware of the conditions. Steadfastly resist those unworthy pressures. I was reminded on my way into church of one of my favorite N.C. Wyeth paintings. It was a magazine cover. And it's two paintings in one picture. The first one is of looks like the coast of Ireland, a grassy bluff with a little cottage with smoke coming out the chimney, and a farmer leaning on his hoe, gazing longingly out to sea at the sails of a windjammer. And over that picture is the banner, Adventure. And the next picture right below it is the picture of a sailor on the deck of the windjammer, leaning wistfully on the wheel, looking at the cottage with the smoke coming out of it on the shore. And over that it says, Home. And I thought, man, that is the human condition. If we're bored at home, we want adventure. When you find out what adventure really exactly is out there, you're longing for home. And I, you know what I had to do when I came out here? I just don't look at the weather map anymore. I completely ignore the upper left-hand corner of the United States like it never existed. I don't go to harbor cams of all my favorite harbors I used to sail in out there and see what the conditions are. I just don't go there. And that's how I survive the winter here. I just don't look anyplace else. I say, Lord, this is what you gave me to do. My hand is to the plow. I'm not looking back. So, a little vignette there in those six verses. Let's look at the first 16 verses of chapter 10. And we'll look at some of the most unattractive things that Jesus ever said. Aren't you excited? After this, chapter 10, verse 1, after this, the Lord appointed, just push on it. After this, the Lord appointed 72 others and sent them two by two ahead of him to every town and place where he was about to go. So, he has an agenda. He sends these guys out ahead of him to the places he's going to go. He's on his way to the cross, remember. And he told them, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Pray the Lord of the harvest, therefore, to send out workers into his harvest field. And then in parentheses, don't just pray, go. I am sending you out like lambs among wolves. I have to tell you, that is not a translational error. He didn't really say, I'm sending you out like grizzly bears among wolves. You'd think that, given the way some Christians act. I'm sending you out like lambs among wolves. I tell you, if you take that seriously, you should be gulping right now, because those are not attractive words. Do not take a purse or a bag or sandals, and do not greet anyone on the road. Circle that word, greet. It doesn't mean, hi, how you're doing. It means don't allow yourself to get distracted in conversation. And when you enter a house, first, say peace to this house. And if a man of peace is there, your peace will rest on him. If not, it'll return to you. Stay in that house, eating and drinking whatever they give you, for the worker deserves his wages. Don't move around from house to house. When you enter a town, remember, doesn't this sound familiar? He said almost exactly the same thing to the 12 when he sent them around Galilee. Now here's 70, 72. The manuscripts differ. And he's sending them to Judea, opposite end of the country, but he's giving them the same kinds of instructions, which we'll talk about today. When you enter a town and are welcomed, eat what is set before you. Heal the sick who are there and tell them the kingdom of God is near you. But when you enter a town and are not welcome, please circle the word when. Not if you enter a town and you're not welcomed. No, because it's going to happen. Some people aren't going to welcome you. When that happens and you're not welcomed, go into its streets and say, even the dust of your town that sticks to our feet, we wipe off against you. And I'll explain where that's coming from. It's something distinct to Israel. And yet, and this is still part of the same quote. We wipe off, we're shaking the dust of our feet against you. And yet be sure of this, the kingdom of God is near. You don't want to hear what we have to say. God's kingdom is coming anyway. And then, end of quote. And then Jesus said, I tell you, it will be more bearable on that day for Sodom than for that town. I have in my margins the word why. And we'll talk about that as we look at the woes in the next verse. These are famous towns like Sodom, some of them that received God's judgment. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. Now, those were towns that Jesus did some great works in. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago, sitting in sackcloth and ashes. But it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon, which don't even exist anymore. God judged them, just like Sodom. It will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon at the judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies? Nope. You will go down to the depths. We'll talk about what those few sobering verses mean. Verse 16 is a verb tense issue. You completely lose the meaning in English without the verb tenses. So I'm going to read it to you in the closest English translation to the Greek verbs. He who listens to you then is listening to me now. He who rejects you then is rejecting me now. And he who rejects me is rejecting the one who sent me now. And I'll stop there. Next week we'll pick up the results of this fruitful mission. But there's some great stuff in here. He sent them out two by two. Some of the material that we'll talk about is just identical to the sending out of the 12 apostles throughout Galilee. Same kind of deal. He was setting a precedent, if you can remember, way back in the beginning of chapter 9. So that's going to be 5 or 6 weeks ago. He said, I don't want you to take anything to take care of yourself. I want you to go to these towns I'm sending you. I'll give you all the power that is necessary for you to do what needs to be done. I want you, you're representing me, so you're gonna, the credentials I'll give you is you can heal the sick, you can cast out demons. He said you can raise the dead. None of these things were things on their resume. And he says, don't take a begging bag, don't take a bedroll, don't take any extra clothing. Everything you need will be given to you as you go. Same things that he's saying to these people. And it would be less meaningful unless you looked all the way down to the end of Luke when he sends out all of these guys again. And before they leave, he says, okay, now remember when I sent you out and you had no self-protection and you had no food and you had no money? He said, did you ever lack anything? Remember, think back. Think back to look at how I provided for you every step of the way. I proved something to you. I can take care of you when you are obeying me. And he said, now, at the end of Luke, he says, now when you go, take a sword. There's going to be people that are going to want to kill you. Take some food, take some money, because people are not going to be as receptive. But while you are taking these means of self-protection, don't forget that when you couldn't protect yourself, I provided for you. Boy, that's a sermon all on its own. Sometimes we wonder, why do all my support systems drop out from underneath me? I can tell you one sure reason. There may be more than one reason. But I can tell you one sure reason. It's most often so that we'll see that God is our true support system. And we don't know that. You know, Max Lucado says, you never know for sure that Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you've got. You can believe that he'll take care of you as long as you got mom and dad bankrolling you, or that handy little nest egg, or you have, like myself, vehicles you can sell. You know, but when you have no visible means of support and God guides you and he takes care of you, then you know something that's worth knowing. It's why I feel sorry for people that have their whole lives had all of their duckies in a row and they've never had to live by faith. I don't feel superior to them because I've been dragged kicking and screaming through the greatest lessons of faith of my life. You know, I was whining and complaining, why don't I have money in the bank? Why can't I do this? And the Lord is just saying, as soon as I'm over my temper tantrum, he's saying, look, I'm just proving something to you. I'm proving that all you need is me. And it is worth knowing. If we are successful in weaseling out of those kind of lessons, will God still love us? Yeah. But you know what? There's stuff, I've talked to people now that are older than I am, and they do not know what it means to trust Jesus one day at a time because they've never had to. So they think you're exaggerating. So I thank God for being so merciful to me to force me into a place where I had to depend on him. What was the lesson from last week? If dependency is the goal, then weakness is an advantage, not a disadvantage. If God's goal for my life, God bless you guys, they're setting up. If God's goal is that we are dependent upon him, then not having the resources to take care of ourselves is actually an advantage. There's something pretty powerful about when you can't do one stinking thing to fix anything and you are utterly relying upon God to do it. Then you get to see what God's able to do. Is it scary? Absolutely. Until you do it a bunch of times. And when you do it a bunch of times, after a while, you start thinking, oh, I can hardly wait to see what he's going to do this time. Because he blew my mind the last 25 times I was here. It is worth being helpless. It is worth not having a nest egg. It is worth not having a safety net or a plan B. If he directs you that way, it is because he wants to prove himself to be all that you need. You have my permission to remind me of this. If things keep getting worse in my life, because it is true. And it's interesting that he sent the 12 that have been with him and watched miraculous things happen. He sent them to experience this themselves to Galilee. And now he's sending 70 some odd. The number's not clear in the earliest manuscripts. He was either 70 or 72. Doesn't matter. He's sending them out to experience the same thing. Take nothing to protect yourself. Take nothing to provide for yourself. I know it seems irresponsible, but he said, I'll prove something to you. I will prove that where I guide you, I can provide for you. And I don't know that you know that for sure until you do it. So there will come some time if you are a person that's saying, Lord, I want to trust you. There is going to be some time, some situation where God puts you in a situation where you can't take care of yourself. And he will prove himself. If he doesn't prove himself to you, then he's a liar. You'll be famous, actually. You could write a book saying, I'm the first person God has ever failed, because he's never failed anyone else that has ever taken him at his word. I wrote back to my sisters, and I said, here's the way I want to live my life all the way to the finish line. I'm going to live for God's will. Nothing less, nothing else, no matter what. If I lose everything, and I might, I'm still going to serve him all the way to the finish line. If everything I'm doing crumbles and falls apart, I'm still going to serve him until he tells me to stop, no matter what. Not a lot of that going around. If you follow the historical timeline in all of these people's lives, nobody was prepared for what was about to happen. All of these people were going to be hunted, men and women, for a good portion of the rest of their lives. They were going to be hated just because they were with Jesus. They were going to need to know that Jesus could take care of them. So he said, okay, here's a good exercise. I'll prove myself to you. Those of you that God has done this for you, you know how invaluable it is. It was worth being out of work for a couple of years, wasn't it, Wayne? You're the hardest working guy I've ever known in my whole life, and God just fixed it where he could not find work. But he took care of you, didn't he? It's worth going to Kansas, wasn't it? Even when people you love most thought, but that is the stupidest thing in the world that you could possibly do. And you say, well, yeah, it looks pretty dumb, but I think this is what God wants me to do. And see, now you can say, neener, 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 look what God's done for me. I think it ties in really well with what we just looked at of the distractions that come from innocent things, people that love you. And Jesus said, look, if you're going to follow me, it's going to have to be me first. It's going to have to be my will first, no matter what anybody says. So he sent them ahead of him. He sent them two by two. Why? Do you remember? 5 weeks ago, I gave you three reasons. There may be more, but there were the three most logical reasons why he would have sent them two by two. You'd think that means if there's 70 of them, that he's got 35 mission teams of two people each. And logic would say, yeah, but what if he sent them out one by one? Then they would have had 70 mission teams. But Jesus didn't waste things. Jesus knew, well, number one, he was going to have to provide for them anyway. But Jesus knew that going, being the Lone Ranger is going to make you especially vulnerable. I tell you, I don't like being alone. I'm grateful that I have friends that don't let me slip through the cracks. But I do not like being the Lone Ranger. I loved being married and having somebody that was praying for me all the time. Somebody that was saying, Bob, dude, you're just out of it right now. I need that. And I don't even have my kitty to sass me. Why two by two? Number one reason is encouragement. The Bible says that, you know, in Proverbs, that when two are better than one, because when one of them falls down, there's somebody there to pick you up. When one of them's just pitting out in the pit of discouragement, this is why we can do so much damage to each other if we're not careful. But the whole two by two thing is a really good idea because you're going to get discouraged sometime. And the other reason is just strength and protection from temptation, strength in the difficulty. Man, I wish I'd have had somebody, even one person, that said, Bob, I believe in what you're doing when you're moving to the other side of the country. I didn't have one person. Godly people, they all thought it was a mistake. The other reason, besides encouragement and strength and protection, is in Jewish society. Remember, they're going to Jewish towns. In Jewish society, nothing that somebody claimed would be credible unless there were two witnesses. You could bring back proof of an alien invasion, but it wouldn't be. No one would listen to you unless there were two of you. It was a quirk of Jewish society. Probably we would be better off if that was still true. So he's just saying, look, you're going to be waltzing into these places. This is the whistle stop tour. Like Abraham Lincoln and William Douglas or whatever the two guys were that just on the days before the vote for president, they're each on a train and they're just stopping at all the towns that they can, gathering a crowd. The advance men go in and they're saying, here's our platform. Here's why you should vote for us in a few days. It's that same thing. And Jesus saying, no one's going to believe a word you say about the kingdom of God being near if you're going in as individuals. So those are the reasons why he sent them. The fact that he sent them ahead of him meant there were some towns he sent them to that he wasn't going to go to. There were other towns he sent them to that he was going to go to. And I find that, why do you suppose that would be? It's because they would be more persuasive than Jesus? I don't think so. I think the key lies all the way down in verse 16 in those verb tense things. That God is often working in people's hearts before I ever speak to them, before you ever speak to them. So I look at it as sort of Adolf's meat tenderizer. You know, we're marinating a really good steak before you stick it on the Barbie. You know, these guys going ahead of time are softening the hearts of the people who are going to be receptive before Jesus gets there. And often, doesn't Scripture say, some of us plant, some of us water, but God's the one that makes it grow? So don't get discouraged if you planted the seed and you never saw anything grow. Does that mean nothing's going to grow? Not at all. God could bring somebody else along to speak that same message. And then Jesus shows up in this person's life, and then the seed grows. So that's the dynamic that's going on here. And he told them, verse 2, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. What do you do? What do you do when you live in the least religious state in the United States, according to a national poll? What do you do? You pray that God will send laborers into the harvest field. See, God sees it as a harvest field. He doesn't see it as a bunch of weeds. He knows the hearts of the people who are going to be open to him. There may not even be very many of them. Doesn't matter. They're important to God. So pray two things. Pray that God will send laborers. Oh, and by the way, he says, you go. Here's what I've noticed. When I moved away from here the first time, and I wanted to shake the dust off of my feet, and I couldn't figure out why in the world I'd live someplace where people just hated me. And I thought, okay, I have friends there. They're trying to bloom where they're planted. So as I go back to my nice, comfy, safe little island in the upper left-hand corner, I will pray for them. God strengthen them in that dark, hostile place. You know what happens when you start praying for a dark, hostile place, for people's hearts to be open to the Lord? It changes your heart. If you start praying for those relatives that think you're nuts because you're a Christian, eventually you'll start having God's heart for them, and eventually you want to say something. It just is the way that it works. So praying is the first step, praying that God will send laborers. But for these particular 70, 72 people, he says, you go. Don't just pray. Whenever we're praying for God to send laborers, folks, that would mean that I would include myself. That's what happened to me. Pray, 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 pray. Get letters of how hard it is. Pray, 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 pray. And then one day, you know, it's that thing. I recorded a song about it on one of my albums. I will go where you lead me, Jesus. I will go. But whenever I was singing that song, in the back of my mind, there was always the I will go, except to Maine, where you lead me, Jesus. I will go, except to be a pastor, where you lead me, Jesus. And that doesn't work very long. If he puts that burden in your heart for people, the willingness to go yourself, it just seems to follow. What it is God's just given you his heart. That's all. Folks, we still have the same problem. The harvest is still plentiful. The laborers are few. I've just been so blown away by Emma's courage to live for Jesus, to stand up in that whole school and say, look, I'm a Christian. I love you. I don't care if we disagree on things, but I'm a Christian. I'm going to live for Jesus. And now people come and confide in her who have horrible things happening in their life, asking her about God. And you think, what if she wasn't there? You know what I mean? What if you were not where you are? This is what always gets me. When the Lord says, you know, son, you can leave anytime you don't want to. If they chase you out of town, that's okay. I'm still going to love you. But then I keep thinking, well, what if I wasn't here? I wouldn't get to know you. I wouldn't have you in my heart. What if I didn't live in Round Pond? The one town that hangs Ronald Reagan in effigy every 4th of July in their Independence Day parade. A nest of flaming liberals. Everybody in town knows I'm a minister. What if I wasn't there? Well, it doesn't look like it's been making a difference. How do you know? Remember Jesus said we're salt that keeps the world from rotting? Like the meat would rot if the salt wasn't there to preserve it? So you do matter where you are. So praying is one thing, but then going when he says to go, You think, Jesus, you would have got a few more volunteers if you'd have left out the whole lambs among wolves thing, if you could have just kept that just to yourself. Do you know anybody that would seriously look at their life in this world and be really excited for Jesus to say, I'm sending you out like lambs among wolves? Oh, goody.
Well, there has to be a translational error. He must have meant grizzly bears.
I just, you know what? You could present a case, to be fair, that was just what he was saying to these guys on this mission. But here's the two problems I have with that. Number one, this isn't the only time he said this. He said this, that this was to be our posture towards the world. And the other blatant reason why it can't be just this one thing is this is the way Jesus was sent into the world, as a lamb among wolves. Why do we think we can be bullies and push people around and take over the world and still be followers of Jesus? Where do we get that idea? I grew up in a denomination like that before I escaped. All of our youth choruses were about what a mighty army we were. You get the feeling that they were written during World War II, where you're trying to get kids to, you know, we're going to go to Europe and beat up the Jerrys, and we're going to go to the South Pacific and beat up the Japs, and this whole adversarial mentality. And that's the way we saw sinners, as the enemy. And I don't think, it's true that wolves are the enemy of lambs. But Jesus isn't telling the wolves how to be. He's telling his own followers, this is the way I want you to be. This is the way I want your posture to be towards the world. Yes, you are going to be vulnerable. But the world is going to need to not have anything to fear from you. Is that the message Christians send out everywhere? No, it isn't. I hate to say it, but it's not. Now, just rewind just a little ways, a few hours earlier, to James and John. While Jesus is on his way to die for the sins of the Samaritans, James and John want to torch the whole place. And Jesus said, you guys, you don't get it. I don't hate sinners. I want to rescue them. You're trying to kill the people I'm trying to rescue. How much on the wrong page could you possibly be? So the whole lambs among wolves things, I don't like that. But I tell you, the more that I look at Jesus, the more I realize I'm just sad. We just sang, Lord, my desire is to be like you. So I'm going to march into this world full of pagans and kick heinies and take names. And I'm going to, and is that what Jesus did? But if I go like a lamb, they'll take advantage of me. Absolutely. Does it mean that God's kingdom won't spread? See, that's the thing. We think if we act like Jesus, people will push us around. Well, some of them will. Just like they did him. He was the Lord of glory. He could have smoked everybody. But see, God's kingdom just doesn't work like the way the world's kingdom is. Could you send one vulnerable person into a whole nest of pagans and have God's kingdom come there? Absolutely. It is often his way. But Lord, there's so many pagans there, and they're nasty ones, God. They're like wolves. And he says, what's your point? You have me. Apparently, Jesus thought that he was going to be successful sending out lambs among wolves, and his kingdom could still spread. Boy, aren't those just some of the most disobeyed principles in the church in our world today? Well, that'll never work. So you can judge for yourself. I mean, I wrestle with this. This sure takes all the wind out of my sails about why I want to leave a place that's so dark and go where there's more Christians. And it's like the Lord says, just run that by me a few more times. Say it out loud. Think about what you're saying. You're saying you want to get away from all the people that need Jesus so you can be around people who don't need Jesus. Hello? What's going to happen to all the people that need him? Is that why the harvest is plentiful and the laborers are few? Could be. I don't know. This is stuff that makes me think. Our style and our posture with the world should be vulnerable, humble. You have nothing to fear from me. Will people respect that? No, some of them won't. Some of them will think you're weak. Will God's work still get done? Oh, yeah. Because see, the most important phrase in verse 3 is, I'm sending you like lambs among wolves. If it was just me, because we can do that. We can just go in our own flesh, in our naive little flesh, and just get munched. But when Jesus sends us, and he says, go there and be like this, then he'll protect us. It is true. He did say to one group of disciples, he said, don't be afraid of people that can only kill your body. Because that's not the real you. The only one you really should be afraid of is someone that could send your soul to hell. And that's really the only person to be afraid of, and I'm on your side. So, sobering terms. I tell you, this message is going to fly a lot more in some other countries amongst Christians than it is here, because some of them, it costs them their life to just show up at church. People watch them and take down their names and addresses, and some of them don't show up the next week. That's happening in Gospel for Asia tells us that among the thousands of Christian churches, small churches, home churches, thousands of them in the part of India that is ruled by radical Hindus. Ministers, the mortality rate of ministers and Christian leaders is enormous. You know what? They still keep starting churches. They still keep preaching God's word. People still keep getting saved. So could be a lot worse here. It's just a different attitude when I say, Lord, are you telling me to be like a lamb among wolves? If you are, then help me do that because it is not my natural bent. Lambo, maybe. Gil Irwin talks about our picture of Christians is the lamb with the gun, you know, ammo belt strapped across and stun grenades and a bazooka on his shoulder and the headband and, you know, the muscles. Yeah, we're going to go out and we're going to conquer the world. And Jesus said, no. I'm not going to send you out like bighorn sheep with big, nasty horns. I'm sending you out like lambs. I listened to one Christian teacher, and he got a big laugh out of it. I wish that he'd have been more serious. But he says, yes, can lambs have a ministry among wolves? Absolutely. It's just a very short ministry. But you know what? And I kept waiting for him to talk about, well, then what did Jesus mean? Because this is the reality of some of our lives. This is the reality of your kids. This is the world that God is sending them into. They're going to have to hear stuff that I wish they didn't hear. You know what I mean? If Jesus is sending them, they're going to be okay. That's what he keeps telling me, because I would panic. Ooh, someone's not having a good time back there. So the instructions of in verse 4 and 5, simply, I think they just speak of urgency. Look, you know, the time is short. So don't go in a self-protective manner. God will give you what you need. Just go and proclaim the kingdom. I'm on my way. I'm following right behind you, is what he's saying. I have learned this. I'll just say it, and I do have a few people in mind. We do have folks in our church that do not believe that Jesus is coming soon. I don't get it because it's so clear in Scripture, but they just don't think about it. And I have noticed this. If you believe that the time is short, you live your life in a different way than if you believe you have all the time in the world. Right? I'll get around to talking to that uncle or that aunt or that cousin or my spouse as long as they look healthy. But the minute you realize they've got 3 months to live, all of a sudden it changes, doesn't it? Time is short, folks, still for us. So should there still be a sense of urgency? Yeah, I believe there should. Because there's a real difference in the way we live when we believe the time is short. Verse 5, the thing that jumped out at me. When you enter a house, remember he's already told them, he's sending them out. Some people are going to welcome them, some aren't. He said, when you go enter a house, first say, peace to this house. That was a blessing. He said, let your posture be, I am here to bless this house. Isn't it obvious what a difference that's going to make in how you're received? But that church I grew up in, their whole idea of the gospel was, you're going to hell, you filthy sinners. And the word gospel means good news. What part of that is good news? The thing is, it's true. But it's not the gospel. The gospel is, yeah, we are filthy sinners and we are going to hell. The good news is God doesn't want us to. He is doing everything that he can to keep us out of hell. And that changes the story, doesn't it? So all of the instructions here are, we're here in this town to bless you. We want God's peace to rest upon you. And somebody's willing to receive that, it will. If it doesn't, if they don't care what you think, they don't care about God's peace, don't worry, it's not wasted to bless them. It will return to you, verse 6 says. Let me just read you what an old English commentator, I love these guys from the 1600s. Apparently they had more time to study, they weren't texting or something, but listen to what he said. He quotes this, it will return to you if they don't want to receive your peace. He said, it will taste all the sweeter to you having been offered, even if it's rejected by them. So be in the posture of blessing them first. Makes a difference. And then the other thing that I see in some of these instructions, he said, look, you're not there for you. You're not there for what they can do for you. You ask God to lead you, assume that he is leading you, and if he leads you to a house, and you notice that the guy next door has a jacuzzi, don't just say, excuse me, and then go over there, because you're not there for what they can do for you. This is why I got so upset at the servant's huddle. I didn't lose my cool. Thank you, Jesus. Lots of people were praying. But our posture in our community shouldn't be what they can do for us. How can we get money out of them to meet our needs? Our posture is supposed to be, we're doing stuff for them. That's why we're here. That's what I see in this whole thing. That the world doesn't think that we are using them to build our agenda and our club, but that we are there to be God's blessing to them. And that's, it's a radical different posture. Will everybody accept it? Well, no. But more people are likely to be open to Jesus. When you're welcomed, verses 8 and 9. And then verse 10, when you're not welcomed. In other words, you're just going to get mixed reviews. Some people are going to welcome the message. I am often astonished at the people who are receptive. It's so easy to write people off. And then under the right circumstances, their hearts are wide open. What's the thing with the shaking the dust off of your feet? It was recognized body language in Israel. All of the prophets, the Pharisees, the teachers of the law, when they recognized people were rebelling against God's rule and God's truth, it was body language. It was saying, you know what? This place is not worthy of the message. You've been given a chance. Obviously, you don't care what God thinks. That's it. Shaking the dust off my feet. That scared some people. And in Israel, it made sense. Here's one little historical note. Jesus never said this when he sent disciples out to Gentiles. And he did send them into all the world. So this whole shake the dust off your feet, that was for Israel. That was, you guys should know better. You know what this means. You know that God has been active in your history. This isn't holy ground. This isn't God's soil. If you don't want to hear what he has to say, so we're just going to shake the dust of this town off your feet. But kingdom of God is still near. I just love that. It's the warning and the mercy. You know what? You may not want to hear this. You may not want to hear that Jesus is coming soon. You know what? He's still coming soon. You still have opportunity. The kingdom of God is still near, even if you don't want to hear it. That just sounds so much like my Heavenly Father. The one thing about verses 8 through 10 about the welcomed and not welcomed. At pastors' conferences, Chuck used to always tell us, look, God did not call you to be successful. He called you to be faithful. There's a 25% chance, if you look at the parable of the seed and the sower, 25% chance that that truth is going to fall on receptive hearts. 75% chance it won't. It's okay. Tell them anyway. Plant the seed anyway. Stay faithful. Because you don't know who is and who isn't. He gives these sobering warnings to the towns that had opportunity after opportunity, saw miracle after miracle. And that's where the selective accountability thing enters. Man, if Tyre and Sidon had seen miracles that Capernaum had seen, they would have repented. So you're more accountable if you've seen God and you still turn him away. I find those very sobering words. And I want to close. I've got five more minutes. I want to close with verse 16 because I missed this the first 10 times I taught this. I just didn't look up verb tenses, and boy, that changes everything. Because what he's saying to these guys he's about to send out, some people are going to listen, some people aren't going to listen. He says, here's what I want you to remember. When they don't listen to you then, it's because they're not listening to me now. If they reject you then, when you show up, it's because they're already rejecting me now. It's very clear. Present active verbs in Greek. And here's what it means, and it's worth talking about. It means that God is already working in people's hearts before I ever talk to them. He's already working in people's hearts before you talk to them. And of course, we don't know which ones are going to accept and which ones are going to reject because we don't know their hearts. I just find it so comforting that God does. God says, okay, I'm sending you out in advance, but I'm already tugging at their hearts. I'm already speaking to them, even if they don't know it's me. You'll show up, you'll speak the message, and there will be that embedded chip in their consciousness, if you will, that starts, that triggers, and they'll realize that thing that God has been tugging at their heart. Now they're hearing where the invitation to open their hearts to the kingdom. This is why I get excited when I see any kid at school that's thinking about God and wants to talk to another kid that knows God. I get excited because I think, where did that come from? Is it just desperation? Could be. I just know the Lord well enough to know he's tugging at people's hearts. That's why we're here, isn't it? Were you just such a noble, godly person that you just waltzed right into God's kingdom? Heck no. Some of us made fun of Christians before we became one. So God was working, and he's working now, and he's working with people that you're going to see this week before you ever get there. I find that so encouraging. Next week, we'll look at the results of this fruitful mission. We'll also see, I think, a very misunderstood part of Scripture that is a warning against pride. Because the disciples, the 70, are going to come back saying, "You can't believe it. Demons were yielding to us. We're bad." Doesn't sound much like a lamb among wolves, does it? It sounds more like Lambo. You know, yeah, you would never guess. They, listen, they were cast out, and it was us. And then Jesus says this esoteric thing. He said, "I watched Satan fall. I saw it. The most beautiful, the most powerful of all of God's created beings, I watched him fall." What caused Satan to fall? Pride. He said, "So, yeah, I gave you power to cast out demons. But you know what? Don't rejoice in that. Don't let pride get in, because it was me that gave you the power, and I watched a very powerful, beautiful creature fall because of pride." He said, "You should just be rejoicing that your names are written in heaven." Very sobering if you've had any kind of success. A lot of stuff this morning. I know my Bible studies are not easy. Thank you for pressing in. Let's pray. So much stuff in here, Lord, recalibrates me. First of all, I just do not want to yield to unworthy pressures in my life. I want the priorities to be set right. I have just way too many important things, and I don't know often what the most important thing is. I know in the back of my mind it's to do your will, but I need you to show me what that looks like every day so that I put you first, so that I can follow, so that I can do what you've called me to do, because I know that I'm not going to get a standing ovation always and everybody cheering me on just like you didn't. So help us, Lord, to hear what each day, what you have for us. Show us how to live that out. And I pray that you get rid of the pushiness and arrogance that your people are notorious for. That we would have the posture of the Lamb of God coming into the world when he had the power to wipe everybody out. He had the power to force allegiance. And he came to lay his life down in love. Please help me, Lord. I just sucker for that whole adversarial thing too easily. You are the power. You are able to subdue demons and kingdoms. I have you living in me, so it's not about me. It's about your power. So let us live that out day by day by day. Let us show one another, help one another do that. Lord, I want to live my life all the way to the finish line. God's will, nothing less, nothing else, no matter what. Thank you that I have people in my life that think that way. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.